Well, may we stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. All right, look there at verse 5. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
This morning's message is the sixth in a series from the first few chapters of Genesis, in which we are looking back to the beginning. And so far, we've seen the beginning of creation, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of marriage and the family, the first promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first picture of atonement, and the beginning of man's religion. The world was still young when Cain rose up and slew his brother, and Adam opened the cursed ground to receive mankind's first corpse at the world's first funeral. And Cain left the presence of the Lord and went east, where he established his family and built the world's first city. Probably, no doubt, began as a small village and grew from there. And he named this city after his son. From this place, the family of Cain grew and spread and became the most influential family in the world before the flood. The sixth generation of Cain, if you see this in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 later on, the sixth generation from Cain included three brothers. I believe that you could say this was the original 666, and no doubt pictures the coming Antichrist, where you have these three brothers, the sixth generation from Cain. They became the founders of the agricultural industry, the industrial world, and the entertainment industry. And those three brothers dominated much of the world at that time. In Genesis 5, we find the obituary of the Bible, listing the ages of the most prominent men, when they had children, who their prominent sons were, and when they died. From this we learn that men were living hundreds of years before the flood. Is that hard to believe, that a man could live 930 years, 969 years? Do you know that there are still today five people alive who were born in the 1800s? That the oldest person on earth today is 127. And this is in a world in which we've had the compounded effects of the curse for generations. And that was an earlier world and a perfect world and a pristine environment without the, no doubt without the diseases we've seen or the problems that we've seen since. And I have no doubt that men were living 800-900 years before the flood. Now, why does this matter to us? For so many, the subject of Noah's flood is little more than a cute Sunday school handout of little bearded Noah and little Mrs. Noah on their little floating zoo. And for others, it may be the subject of a recent movie. By the way, I've not seen it, won't see it. I think the last Bible movie I saw had Charlton Heston in it. And have no intention of watching the new Noah movie, but from what I've read, it's more science fiction than Bible, which is not a surprise. But is the subject of Noah's flood, is it something that you and I should be interested in today? Well, when Jesus talked about the timing of His second coming, He said that of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but My Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you when the second coming is, but I'll tell you what things will be like at that time. He said it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. And so Jesus said to find out what things will be like at the end, He said look back to how things were back in the beginning. Same kind of environment, same kind of situation. Same kind of problems will exist then. Same kind of priorities will exist then as they do when I return. They were going about their lives. They were eating and drinking, going out to another restaurant, getting married, planning for weddings. I have no doubt that on the day that Noah got that the flood began to pour out upon the earth, that someone somewhere was standing at a wedding altar being given in marriage. All the world was going on as if it was going to go on that way for the rest of eternity. But God said, no, no, no. Things are about to change. And the flood took them all away. Now, Jesus believed in the flood of Noah. I think that's all the historical verification that I need. Amen? That Jesus believed in the flood of Noah. Now, when we go back to the beginning, we find that God is a God of limited patience and awful judgment. A limited patience and awful judgment. Somehow we have the idea today that God just puts up with everything forever. That He's just so nice and kind and non-judgmental that He just tolerates everything and He doesn't mind anything anymore, and that God has unlimited patience. But God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But God has a limited time frame on His patience. This morning, consider first a wicked and evil population. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says, God saw. Have you ever thought about what it must be like to be God? Can you imagine being able to see everything? Can you imagine being God in heaven and having omniscience and knowing not just what happens, but knowing the thoughts and imaginations of people's hearts? And here's a God in heaven on His throne, and the seraphim fly around His throne day and night forever, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And the Holy One knows and sees the wickedness on this earth. To know everything that everybody does, thinks, or wants. And God saw. I can't imagine having the kind of career that some have, in which they constantly are exposed to the wickedest kind of people. I don't know how I'd sleep at night. I don't know how I'd learn. I don't know how I could cubbyhole that and interact with other people when I know how evil people could be. But can you imagine being God and seeing everything? And so back here before the flood, the Bible says God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Man had so corrupted his ways and so polluted himself that when God saw that their wickedness was great, He didn't see great righteousness, He saw great wickedness. And notice that every imagination of the thoughts of His heart, get this, was only evil continually. Did you see the level of depravity? Now every Christian has to deal with an old nature. And sometimes we have to really ride herd on our thoughts. Because sometimes our thoughts go off in directions they're not supposed to go in. But that's an interruption from thoughts that are usually good. Amen? But back before the flood, it got to the point where the people on earth, every thought was evil. Every imagination was wayward. It was not just an occasional bad thought or an occasional wandering of the mind. It was a continual evil in the mind. Non-stop, uninterrupted. And God saw that all the imaginations, all of their plans, everything they were going to do, everything they wanted to do, everything that was on their agenda, everything that they were involved in was only evil continually. Here is a civilization founded by a murderer who left the presence of God, a family tree in which every branch was corrupted because it came from a corrupt root, and on which every piece of fruit was spoiled and rotten through. In verse 12 it says, God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. By the way, God sees you as well. What does God see in your life? What does God see in your imagination? What does God see in your mind and thoughts? God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. There was a satanic activity. There was unparalleled depravity, universal depravity. Let me list some things that were going on before the flood. There was preoccupation with physical appetites. All eat, drink, and be merry. Fulfill the lust of my flesh. All that matters is that I enjoy something. If it feels good, do it. That was the philosophy. There were rapid advances in technology back then. I mean, they went from the dawn of creation was just a man and a woman and a world, to now they're making iron and brass and designing systems of agriculture and building musical instruments. Can you imagine starting from scratch and building a harp? And they were designing all these things. And folks, I stand here and I hold in my hands more technology than went to the moon. Isn't it amazing, the advances in technology? By the way, lest we young people get too arrogant. Heard a guy say one time, he said, my generation went to the moon with protractors and rulers. You can't even get out of the parking lot without GPS. And that's true. But the advances in technology, and on one side it's amazing and it's awesome to enjoy. On the other side, I wonder if sometimes technology doesn't draw us away from God, because God gave us a book. And how many can stare all day at a screen but don't want to pick up a book and read it? And so there's advances in technology back then. It was a grossly materialistic attitude. There was no concern for God or His judgment. There was a breakdown and separation between the saved and the lost. We see that when the sons of God marrying the daughters of Cain, and that separation between the saved people, those who were calling upon the name of the Lord, and marrying into families where God was not honored. And it got to where at the end there was just one man left, one man that loved God, Noah. And so, boy, these days, isn't there a lack of separation between the saved and the lost? You can go into many churches this morning and you can't tell if you've walked into a nightclub or walked into the house of God. And there's no separation. And the salt is losing its savor. There was rejection of light and revelation. There was a population explosion. Now, math is not my strong suit. In fact, I don't even like the book of Numbers. I'm just kidding. I don't like math. I hate math. But I read where a mathematician ran through some exponential numbers, and however they do it with their fancy computer, the calculators. The only thing I need on a calculator is plus, minus, multiply, and divide. But they run it through all these systems, and they figured out, based on the length of people's lives and how many children they were having, how long they were probably having children, that the world before the flood might have had anywhere from 5 to 10 to 15 billion people. Imagine the people living 900 years. And even if they're not having kids for 900 years, they're also not dying off for 900 years. And today we certainly have a population explosion. From now, 7 billion people. And growing exponentially. There was widespread violence. The Bible says, God said that the earth is full of violence, verse 13. The earth is filled with violence through them. Certainly the world is full of violence today. Wars, rumors of wars. Are we going to war with Russia? Is Iran going to get the nuclear bomb? Wars in Africa no one cares about. Violence everywhere. Widespread. Widespread blasphemy against the Lord. You see, the world before the flood was one giant spiritual slum. It was like a prison yard without guards or walls. It was a world in which God was grieved. But notice, secondly, that we see, however, a small but godly remnant. Now, a remnant, that's a Bible term. A remnant is a little scrap. Your grandmother might have made quilts from remnants. Now, I don't remember my grandmother's ever making quilts, but I hear that's a grandmotherly thing to do. Amen. At least it used to be. And they would take scraps that you couldn't use for anything else, and they would put them together and make a rag quilt or a scrap quilt. And so a remnant you might use to patch an elbow or your son's knees, because they're always wearing out their knees. And so a remnant's just a scrap of fabric. And God has always had His little remnant in a world that is wicked. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Just a small remnant of humanity. In Genesis 4, if you want to look back there real quickly with me, in Genesis 4, verse 25, we'll see how God picks up again and gives us His remnant. In Genesis 4, verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And of Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Now notice, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now what's Romans 10:13 say? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here is the beginning of a family in which they're getting saved. Cain's family's not getting saved, but this family of Seth is calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, one thing I noticed is that Cain's family got a head start. Cain was the first man born. Pictures the old nature. Adam was 130 years old when he and his wife had Seth. Don't you plan to still be having children at 130? What that tells me is, let's put it this way. Don't we as God's people sometimes feel like we're always behind the world? I mean, here's Cain. He's got the head start. He's already grown, has his own family, maybe even have his own grandkids before Seth is even born. And so Seth is born into a world that's run by Cain and his descendants. They've got all the power. They got all the money. They got all the stuff. They got all the influence. They've got it all. And here comes the godly remnant, and they're not going to be in those positions of power because Cain's family's already got it. You know, it just seems like, as I study history, that most of the time, at least far, such a vast preponderance of the time, that God's people are usually low on the totem pole. They just are. Oh, occasionally there's a multimillionaire that honors God. And occasionally we have a president or a leader who says he's born again and has evidence for it. I personally think that George Bush was born again. I don't know about his dad, but I've read his biography. And occasionally you have someone that really honors God and they're in positions of power. But wouldn't you say that on your job that it's not that way? Wouldn't you say that on your job, those high muckety-mucks that are making all the big decisions, they don't care about God today? I think many of you would say so, and you may not say it publicly, but you might say so. Not me, my boss is awesome. And I'm saying that here comes Seth into a world in which the wicked will outnumber the saved. They're already multiplying, they're filling the earth, and here's one son born late with one son and his children that are calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, generations, we find another star in Seth's lineage, and that was Enoch. In Genesis 5, verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And that's something that it doesn't say Enoch walked with God before his son was born. But when Methuselah was born, Enoch began to walk with God. I don't know about any other men in this room. Now, I was already living for the Lord when my kids were born. I was already in Bible college and all of that. But there was just something about becoming a father that really ratcheted my spiritual life up to a whole new level. And I think that Enoch, though I think he was already saved, he already loved God, but boy, when Methuselah came into his life, he really began to walk with God seriously. And it says he walked with God 300 days. That's the average Baptist walk with God. No, 300 years. And it says, he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch, 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Hebrews 11 tells us that he was translated. That's the Bible word for rapture. And we use the word rapture, which means a snatching away, because the Lord's going to come back and snatch us off the earth. But the Bible term is translation, from earthly to heavenly, like that. And Enoch was walking with God, and I heard one preacher explain that as he's walking with God one day, God said, Enoch, why don't you come to my house and spend the day with me? And since there's no night there, he's never come back. Amen. It's just day. And so God took him. But before that, he had the testimony that he pleased God. By the way, Enoch is coming back. Now, there's debate. And when I taught in Bible college, I always used to enjoy stirring the students up with great theological questions like the two witnesses. And I personally believe that it's going to be Elijah and Enoch, the two men that haven't died physically yet. And because Moses, he died, and he'll be resurrected at the second coming. So the two men that haven't died, Elijah and Enoch. Now, folks, that's going to be a good tag team preaching. Those two guys are hard-nosed. Enoch's already seen this crowd. He saw them back before the flood. And so Enoch, though, wherever you stand on that, and that's something that split a church, man. What church do you go to? I go to the Enoch First Baptist Church. We believe Enoch's coming back. But anyway, Enoch, the Bible says in Jude, was a preacher. It says he prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that were ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken. You know what Enoch's favorite message was? Ungodly. That was the title. Ungodly speeches, ungodly men, ungodly deeds. He preached against the sin of his time. And then in Genesis 6, verse 8, you have another star in this family, and that was Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The rest of the world at this time was so evil that God determined to destroy it, but there was one man who still lived by faith, and by faith he found grace, the grace of God. Every once in a while, someone will try to tell you that God didn't start saving folks by grace until the New Testament. But I find in Hebrews 11 that it's always been by faith. It's always been by grace. It's not like they earned it and we can't. They couldn't, we can't. It's got to be by grace all the time. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Hebrews 11 it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What did God warn him about things that hadn't been seen yet? Well, rain. But the Bible says at that time a mist rose up from the earth every morning and watered the earth. Just leave your car out, mist would come up and wash it back down again. Have animals, just leave their dishes out, mist would come up, fill it up, go back down again. I'm just reading between the lines, but every day the Bible says a mist watered the earth. It was like having one of those fine sprinkler systems that shoots a fine spray of everything. God watered the earth that way. God said, I'm going to send rain and a flood. And no one had ever seen rain like that before, or a flood. Now, of course, the secularists don't believe that, but you can't trust the secularists with things like this. You believe what the Bible says. And he moved of things not seen as yet. The Bible says he moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. I wonder how many preachers today could be called preachers of righteousness. So you have a small but godly remnant. These were not the kings of industry or the entertainment world. These were not the movers and shakers by the world's estimation. In a world gone crazy, these were men who loved God. And can I say, folks, three cheers for the Christians today who just love God? I mean, not a multimillionaire. You're not going to be on TV. No one wears a shirt with your name on the back. You're not in line for any political office. But you go to work every day, you raise your family, you love the Lord, you spend time in prayer. You just want to do right in a world that doesn't care about doing right in God's sight. Thank God for the small remnant of salt and light In your world, you are salt and light. And never forget that. Thank God for the righteous remnant. Number three, we see a grieved but long-suffering God. In Genesis 6:3, He said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's why He's long-suffering. Now this doesn't mean that through all those years God did not strive with man. Oh, He was striving with man. But He said, "I'll not always strive with man." I believe God strives with us today. I believe the Holy Spirit of God works in people's lives today. And I believe He resists us and He tries to draw us to Christ. And I believe that the Holy Spirit through God's people is a rebuke to this world and an influence against the wickedness of this world. But back then, God strove with man, but He said, "I'll not strive forever." Can you imagine how bad the world would be without the influence of the Holy Spirit? Remember Paul Harvey? He used to say every year, he'd say, "If the world, if you think the church is wrong," or he said it, not me. He said, "If you think the church is not worthwhile, try to picture a world without a church." He said, "Where there is no church, people still feed their babies to crocodiles." And the work of God in withstanding the evil of this world. Now one day, folks, when the rapture takes place and God takes the saved out of here, the Bible says, "He that letteth," or "he that with resists," he resists, will stop resisting. And that's why Antichrist comes to power and all those things begin to happen, because the Holy Spirit stops resisting. Oh, folks, listen. You don't know what you've got until it's gone. And the Holy Spirit of God was resisting. What did they have before the flood? Well, they had the testimony of Adam. Can you imagine? He lived 930 years. Can you imagine going to... What was things like back in the Garden of Eden? Well, there's Grandpa Adam. Go ask him. Had an actual eyewitness to what had taken place. They had the testimony of creation. They had the picture of the sacrifice. They had the preaching of Enoch. They had the prophecy of Methuselah. They had the preaching of Noah. And they had the opportunity presented by the ark. Seven witnesses. They had divine light, but they ignored it. And when light is ignored, it becomes lightning. And it destroys. Folks, to live in America, American people are going to face the greatest condemnation of anyone on earth one day. Because you can, if you have a phone, you can download the entire Bible for free. There are churches everywhere, even in parts of the country where there's few churches. It's not like there is zero opportunity for a person to know the truth if they really want to know the truth, because the Bible is everywhere if people want it. How terrible will be the judgment of those who had opportunity and yet rejected their opportunity. And then fourthly, we see a terrible and certain judgment. In verses 7 and verse 17, God said, "I'll bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." And God did. There's a terrible and certain judgment for those who are not saved. For Jesus said in Matthew 25 that He shall say unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." You still believe in hell? It's not something that's very popular these days. Men even write books explaining away hell, but hell's still a reality. I think Jesus would know, don't you? Jesus said that there will be some who will go away into everlasting punishment. That's His term. It's the words He used. Everlasting fire, everlasting punishment. He said, "Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Many believe that was a picture of the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem, outside all the towns, where they would take their trash out to this barren spot and burn it. But as it was waiting to be burned, worms would get in it and it would decompose, and then it would be burned. And Jesus said, hell is like that, except the worms, they never die, and the fire never goes out. Hell's eternity's garbage dump. You don't want to end up there one day. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. And it says, but the righteous, the saved, into life eternal. So there's a terrible and certain judgment. If you're not saved, I want to challenge you this morning to get saved, to take your opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior, so that you can avoid that terrible and certain judgment. And then fifthly, there's a wonderful picture of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How did the ark picture Jesus? The ark is a picture of Jesus. Well, the blueprint for the ark came from heaven. Noah didn't come up with it. God told him exactly how big to make it, what to make it from, how to design it. God said, make it this long, this many stories, one door, one window. He said, I want you to pitch it, cover with tar inside and out. And Noah simply had to go by God's design. And God gave us a Bible with a gospel message in it that tells us exactly how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not something that man came up with. It's not something I came up with. It's not something the Baptist church came up with. It's something that God gave down to us from heaven. Noah was saved by being in the ark. Didn't do much good to be outside the ark. For a lot of people have grown up in the shadow of Christianity. That's like growing up in the shadow of the ark. Well, there's the ark. I know it's there, but I don't go inside of it. Well, being outside the ark is not going to help me when the flood comes. And so a person has to be in Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The ark was made of wood, which pictures Jesus in His humanity as a root out of dry ground. The ark was covered with pitch, a picture of the atonement, the covering of the blood of Christ. The ark had only one door, one access, and Jesus is the door. I am the door. By me, Jesus said, if any man enter in, he should be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So one way, one name, one door whereby we must be saved. When the flood waters came, the door had already been shut. It was too late. They may have gathered outside the ark of Noah, and they may have scratched their long furrows through the wood and hung on to it for dear life, but being outside the ark meant death. When the door is shut, and by the way, God sent them into the ark, and God Himself shut the door, and the Bible says when God shuts the door, no man can open it. It may even have been that Noah tried to open it from the inside, but he couldn't do it. Once the door is shut forever. God's mercy, though, provided a warning and an invitation. For 120 years, Noah preached, but they were disobedient to the message. You say, preacher, how could they have all fit inside the ark? They didn't need to all fit inside the ark. If they all had been good, there wouldn't have been a need for an ark. You say, what if 10 more people had wanted to get in? God would have made sure the ark was big enough for 10 more people to get in. The simple fact of the matter is that though they heard the message for 120 years, and though they saw the ark being prepared, and they knew what Noah had said, and they knew that judgment was coming, they did not care until it was too late. Once it was too late, it was too late. Noah and his family were saved because they were in the ark. God gave an invitation. The first time the word come occurs in the Bible, the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. That's God's invitation. The last time it's used is Revelation 22, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come, and him that is athirst, come. There's the divine invitation to come to Christ as your Savior. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, God wanted Noah's whole family in the ark. And, by the way, Noah didn't get the whole world, but he got his whole family. You know, I move with fear. You know, it would be something if Christians would move with fear today and at least say, I may not be able to reach the whole world. By the way, no one ever has. It's like people that, you know, preachers that say, we're going to reach this whole city. No one's ever reached the whole city. You just reach this person and that person, this family and that family. Get a bunch of them, but no one ever has reached the whole family. Whole city. You know what we do? We reach souls. Brother Davison up in Oklahoma City, his friend had a sign on the church sign that said, Lord, give us Tulsa. He looked at him one day and he said, what would you do if the Lord did give you Tulsa? He said, quit trying to get Tulsa and try to get that family and that house and that family and that house and that person on the street and this person over here. Win souls. Most importantly, get your own family. It's your own family. And make sure that they know Christ as their Savior. One day there's going to be a deadline. Just as there was in the days of Noah, God said, I've striven enough. struggled long enough. I've opposed. I've tried. I've given light. I've given revelation. I've given opportunities. The time's up. And that's for some, that's going to be the moment of death. And for others, it's going to be the moment of the rapture. For you, if you're not saved this morning, you have an opportunity to get it settled forever.